Welcome to FacesOfSuccessRadio.com. I am your host, Pearl J. We have Gerald Austin of the Manhattans coming on this evening. We are so excited. So excited. We want you guys to stay tuned in. And just as we promised, we have Gerald Austin of the Manhattans in the studio on FacesOfSuccessRadio.com. I am your host, Pearl J, and welcome to Faces of Success Radio. Mr. Austin, how are you?
I am just wonderful. Blessed, Pearl.
Well,
blessed.
I would like to wish you a happy belated birthday. What did you do for your birthday?
Well, I went to see my niece in Moulin Rouge, and my wife's son and my aunt, my niece, took me out to dinner, and we just made an evening of it, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful, and I needed to kind of, you know, just lay back a little bit anyway, so we didn't do too much, just the play and dinner and home.
Wow. Well, happy birthday. I'm glad you enjoyed it. You know, God is good, blessing you with many more years. And I just want to say thank you, too, also for being a guest on our show tonight. And I wanted to ask you, what was the role of music in the early years of your life?
The role of music in my life was, early years of my life, was gospel music. My father and his uncle and cousins, they had a group called the Gospel Brothers. And my father was also a minister. And so he started out, Reverend J.B. Austin, he started out with his uncles and brother and cousins singing. And then the whole side of my family, not just that side of my family, actually both sides of my family sang. And my and I was impressed by my father singing and by the my uncle Johnny Fields. He was the late Johnny Fields. He was a founding member of the Five Blind Boys of Alabama. And so I was surrounded by gospel singing. So my early years was more or less dedicated to just singing gospel, and I'd sing a lot of traditional gospel. And then as I got older, my Uncle Johnny's oldest son and I, we started singing together as kids. And then we got in high school and we started singing together. We put together a band called Gerald Austin and the New Imperials. And on Friday and Saturday night, we were Gerald Austin and the New Imperials. And on Sunday morning, we were the Gospel Jubilee.
Interesting. So who inspired you to be a part of the music industry?
Well, it was, like I said, it was my father and my Uncle Johnny. And I loved Sam Cooke and Mahalia Jackson. And I used to listen to them. I had a little record player my mother had gotten me for Christmas. Father got me for Christmas. And I used to have concerts in my living room singing Mahalia Jackson and Sam Cooke. And, you know, and that's how it all started. And, you know, to show you, it was a coincidence, but I take it personally. When I met Sam Cooke's brother, L.C., the late L.C. Cooke, he said Sam used to go out in the yard, in the backyard, and put popsicle sticks in the ground. And he would sing, that would be his audience. And I look at the point now, I used to have my own concerts in my grandmother's living room all by myself. And I would sing for hours.
Wow.
And, you know, and he was my mentor, and basically, and went to get in the business. I think he was one of the greatest singers that ever lived.
What an interesting story. I love it. Did you have a music, or what was she like or he like?
Wow, I had three music teachers during the time I was in school. And they were all, you know something, they all were the same in one sense, that they encouraged me. And they made me sing out of my comfort zone. And they really worked with me. And I had one, when I was in high school, my last high school teacher, music teacher, boy, she would stay in my case. Oh, my God, she would stay in my case. And she got me in my one of my first statewide talent shows. And I sang this song called Calm as the Night. And the I didn't win. And he, and the reason I didn't win because he, the guy didn't like, one of the judges did not like the song. But the song was great. Anyway, but that gave me more encouragement to keep going. And then after that, during that same time, we had our group, the New Imperials and the Gospel Jubilee. So we just kept moving on and moving on. And then in October of 1970, I was going to a junior college in Manhattan, perform at that college, Kittrell Junior College. And they heard me singing. They used my sound system and they heard me singing. And they approached me and asked me about opening the show for them. I opened the show for them. They took my name and address. And that Monday, they flew me into Dallas, Texas.
Oh, wow.
And that was 52 years ago.
Wow. So did you ever learn to play an instrument?
I started playing the piano. But my mother used to always tell me that the music teacher told me to come back home because I thought I knew more than the teacher. I would tell the teacher how what to play. But anyway, I mess around with it, but I'm not the first fan of piano. No.
So what is the story behind the band name, Manhattan?
Well, it started out, the name started out as the drink. You know, Manhattan, there was a Manhattan drink, and used to be our logo was top hat, cane, and white gloves. And as we, as the group continued to grow, you know, and work, we realized that that wasn't a logo or a motto just to follow, you know. We wanted to be have a legacy. We wanted to be able to impress and have a legacy for the young people as well. So we changed it to the city, Manhattan, and the backdrop of Manhattan. And that's where we took it from there. And here we are 60 years later, the Manhattans.
And when the group became a Grammy Award winning group, how did that feel for you guys? What was that like?
That was unbelievable because we were up against Gladys Knight and the Pips, the Spinners, the Jacksons, and the Commodores. We were just glad to be in the class with them. And sitting in Radio City, when they called our name, it was like we could not believe it. And that took our career to a whole new level. And
amen.
It was a blessing, truly a blessing.
Yeah. And how could you describe your music?
I can describe our music. The best way I can put it is life, because we sing about falling in love, falling out of love, going through different experiences in love. And our music, we always wrote songs, not tunes. We wrote, and today we write tunes, songs, I should say tunes. You know, we write songs that people can identify with, that they can say, oh, wow, I experienced this, or I know somebody that went through this, or I know somebody that fell in love the same way. You know, we want it to be real and saying things that people can relate to us with, identify with. And I've heard so many times, so many times about our music being a part of a person's life. Or, you know, for instance, like we went to South Africa. We went to South Africa for the first time, and in 96. And South Africa, next to the United States, was the next country that sold more Manhattan records than any other country in the world, except the United States. And we went there to perform for 4 days. The reception was unbelievable. We ended up staying 15 days, selling out all 15 dates.
Mm.
And we found out as we were touring the country that during apartheid, the Manhattan's music was, and the Whispers music were the most listened to music during their struggles.
Mm.
And they showed it. We just went to South. We just was in South Africa the end of September, and the reception was the same.
Well, I have, you know, the song "There's No Me." That song has been with me since I was a little girl. I'm serious, and I always have loved that song. I mean, to this very, very day, it's one of my favorites. And it will always be. You guys are just awesome to me. I love everything that you do and, you know, and how you do it. And I have another question for you. What musician do you admire the most and why?
Wow. Musician. Let me see. Oh, boy. Musician-wise. Gosh, you really caught me that time because there are so many, you know, musicians that I admire. Gosh, where do I start?
Wherever you want.
You know, there was, God, I can't remember his name is Melvin. As a piano player that performed, he played with Aretha, and I cannot call his name. I think his first name was Melvin. And when I sang at Elsie Cook's memorial, he played for me. And, Nelson. That was his name. Anyway, he played for me, you know, and I had the opportunity when I worked with him. He just like knew everything about me. Now, if you want to go back to even further, when we recorded at Philly International at Sigma Sound, there was Bobby Eli, Norman Harris, oh my God, Earl Young. You know, these musicians were awesome. That was the Philly International MFSB. These guys played the music. They could feel you. They just gave something to you when you heard the track, and it was a void, like they just feel and took over. It was unbelievable. I can't find the words to describe it. And another person was Mr. Gerald Albright. Gerald played on my first solo project. And when he walked in the studio, it was what I loved about it. When Stan Shepard was my producer, and he said, "We're not writing no charts out. I send it track to Gerald." And Gerald Albright walked in there and just blew his heart out.
Wow.
He's awesome. He is awesome. And yes, I would have to say, when you break it all down, I would have to say Gerald Albright.
Yeah.
Yes. And now I got to also admit that East Coast Connection, my musicians that play with me, all of these guys are just awesome. And they've been with me, I think the youngest, the fewest years is maybe 20 years that they've been with me. My bass player been with us 46 years. And it's like these guys just know everything about my voice. They know where I'm going. You know, we just click so well together. And they are the greatest. They are the greatest.
Well, what a beautiful story. You know, what is one message that you would like to give to your fans?
I would like to just say to my fans, thank you, thank you, thank you for allowing us to be a part of your life, for supporting us, coming out to see us perform. You know, this August we celebrated 60 years, the group, and the fans have been wonderful all over the world, and we are so grateful and thankful for them because we know that we're not doing you a favor by singing for you. You're doing us a favor by coming to see us. And we are so grateful that you take your time to come and listen to our music. And the song that you love, that you was telling me about, that song is the theme song that I use to thank my fans, radio, record, the record promoters, everybody for making us who we are. There's no me without you. And we love and thank our audience, and we thank you, thank you, thank you. And we are going to continue to bring you great music.
Amen. From one of our listeners, they would like to know, how do you handle frequent travels and being away from home for long periods of time?
Wow. Well, excuse me. In the early years, it was a lot of fun. And now I still like to travel. And unfortunately now, my Manhattan family and my wife, she travels with us sometimes. So I'm and my children are grown. And sometimes they'll come out and travel with us. So it's not as hard on me in that aspect. Physically, it has gotten to be a little difficult because of flying, seats are smaller. You get to a city, you leave early in the morning, get to a city, and you want to check in. You can't check in to 3 o'clock, and you have to sit around in the lobby. It's just things like that. But overall, to satisfy my fans, it's all worth it.
Amen. And,
yes, it's all worth it.
So tell me about your best performance.
Ooh, which one? Let me see.
There's a lot of them, man.
Yes, one of our best performances is when this is back in the 80s. We opened for Smokey Robinson at Radio City Hall, and we had an orchestra, and we got standing ovation. And I remember seeing Smokey standing in the wings, grooving to our show. And naturally, you know, he came out with an awesome show. I would have to say the next time would have been when we went to South Africa the first time. We performed at the Standard Bank Arena, and it was sold out completely. And we were in the tunnel. We did an overture. And you could feel the vibration of the building shaking when the music started. And when we sang the first note, and you know, of the overture, the whole building really vibrated. And we were on a schedule to do like 75 minutes. We did 2.5 hours. And the audience sang every song with us, and every place that we performed, it was like that. And it was just one of those things, was unbelievable. And the reception there, words can't express. You know, when we landed in Johannesburg, it started when we landed in Johannesburg. We had a press conference, and they walked us into the press room from the plane directly to the press room. And so after the press conference, we went out to get our luggage, and there was about 2,000 people at the airport. I would say 2,000 people. It could have been a few more. And they had, there were the dancers, people. It was just unbelievable. It was unbelievable and very emotional, very emotional.
Wow, it sounds like it. Do you experience stress before going on stage?
I try, yes. Sometimes sometimes it's not possible to really get a lot of rest with the traveling, but whenever I get a chance to get a few hours prior to my singing, I do it. I take go to sleep, or I just sit quietly, and then I'll do a little vocal exercise so I can prepare myself for the show. Because now we do, our average show runs about 75 to 90 minutes, and I do the majority of the singing.
Wow. What is the biggest problem you ever encountered in the journey of your music?
In music, or just a problem, period?
Just a problem, period.
I think the worst situation I ever had was Nashville, Tennessee. We performed at a venue called the Jail. And that was just after all the schools were all integrated. Segregation was coming to an end and schools were integrated. And we performed at this place called the Jail. And, of course, it was mixed. And Blue used to always use the expression, going to have a party at the Holiday Inn in room 222. That was his thing. And the sad part was, the good part about it, we weren't even at the Holiday Inn. We were sitting at a hotel called the Matador. And when the show was over, we came back, and there was parking lot was there were cops, and the vice cops. And the reason I knew they were vice, the guy that promoted the show lived there, so he knew some of their faces. And so we got to the hotel, and as he got to the pulling the lot, they stopped him. He said, "Officer, what seemed to be the problem?" He said, "Are you staying here?" He said, "No, I'm just dropping the guys off." And he used the N-word. He said, "Drop those off, and you get the hell off Poplar." And they shut our phones down and told us not to come out of our rooms.
Mm.
And the next morning, it was like nothing had happened.
Wow.
And we wrote all the politicians that we could think of. In Nashville, we called the headquarters for the Matador, and nothing was ever done.
Mm.
Yeah. But it didn't stop us going to Nashville. We just didn't stay at the Matador no more.
Wow. You know, that sounds like that would have put the icing on the cake for me, you know, because I could imagine back in those times, you know, being a person with brown skin was very challenging, having to travel, you know, through those parts, you know. So,
oh, yeah.
I mean, let me ask you, what inspired Kiss and Say Goodbye by the Manhattans?
That was written by the late Blue Lovett. And I remember the day that he played it for me the first time. Blue played piano a little. And he called me. We had rehearsal that morning. The night before, he called me. He said, "Look, get to rehearsal maybe a half hour or so early. I want you to hear this song." And I'll never forget. When I got into the studio, he sang the hook. "It's gonna hurt me, I can't lie. Maybe you'll meet another guy. Please, darling, don't you cry. let's just kiss and say goodbye. And that's the first time I heard it, and we recorded it. Actually, he'd written the song for a country artist. He thought it was more of a country tune. And CBS said, well, we'll record it. And the song wasn't complete. Background vocals had to be fixed, and I had a scratch vocal on it. And we were coming down to the wire of finishing our album. They mixed it and released it, and it sold 2 million copies.
Oh.
Second song in the history of Columbia Record next to Disco Lady, Johnny Taylor. So 45s at that time. That we sold 2 million copies. And unbelievable. And Blue wrote it, and Blue, that we've had interviews, bless his soul, where they've asked Blue, was this from experience, or did you just write it? How did this happen to you? And all he would do is just laugh. He would never, ever tell the story about Kiss and Say Goodbye. He always laughed. But I believe in my heart that Blue had experienced something like that.
Well, yeah, it sounds pretty deep, and we got an abundance of requests from our listeners. We have Kiss and Say Goodbye in the studio. We're going to go to a break and come right back.
Okay.
This has got to be the saddest day of my life. I called you here today for a bit of bad news. I won't be able to see you anymore because of my obligations and the ties that you have. We've been meeting here every day. And since this is our last day together, I want to hold you just one more time. When you turn and walk away, don't look back. I want to remember you just like this. Let's just kiss and say goodbye. I just think this is the thing to do.
Oh, wow. You know, when you go back on that song, it is just so heart-touching. I mean, but it's just like it really does hit close to home. And, I mean, I have to share with you, it has been times where I was upset with, you know, an individual, and I actually played that song. Like, just kiss and say goodbye, you know.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I have used that song as a tool for, you know, in some instances. And so I'm really in love with the song, and it really touches home when I hear it. And I am so honored to be able, again, to have you on the show. I always wanted to know what the background was to Kiss and Say Goodbye, because it sounded very, very personal, you know. Okay. And so what does your typical day look like?
Well, since we've gotten back, the last trip we went to South Africa was we were there 3 days, 5 days, and we traveled and worked each day. So when I came home, I had to do a little voice rest because we went right straight to work. And since I've been back, we've been busy, very busy. I'm thankful for that. So my days have been now just taking it easy, resting. And also I'm a Mason, and I've been doing some Masonic work and trying to keep up with the things going on in my lodge. And so I've been kind of busy, but also on a down low, just keeping it down. We're preparing to go back out and in next weekend on the 18th. And then we're going out again Thanksgiving weekend. And then we're all for a while, and we go out in December. And then we take in January and doing some rehearsal and work on our show and update it a little more.
All right.
So, typical day. Also now with the time off, I will be doing some more writing because we need to try to get some more material out.
Okay. And so how do you think social media has changed the music industry?
It has changed the music industry a great deal because now it's personal. You can go on and advertise yourself when ready, when you're ready. You can do it, and you gotta build a fan base, and you build your fan base, and it'll sustain you. You know, you were depending on a record company to do all the work, the legwork, and or you do what we did. We did a lot of promotional work where we used to go out and stay on the road sometimes for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, playing little juke joints. We call it the Chitlin' Circuit. And you know, selling ourselves that way. But now with social media, it's so easy to do. You can promote yourself so easy, and especially if you already have a fan base, which we have a fan base. So a lot of our shows, clips of our shows are on social media. When we release a new record, it goes to social media. And, you got satellite radio. It's social media has been such an upgrade to us, and it really works because we do have a foundation, a fan base. So when we reach those members of our fan base, and also the younger people where their parents have passed our music down to them, it enhances it even more.
All right. And so what would you like the audience to know about Gerald Austin?
I would like for my fans and audience to know that I am Gerald all the time. I'm not too big of an artist that I can't shake hands, sign autographs, take pictures, say hello. You know, I always try to stay as humble as I can be, because, you know, what I do and what the Manhattans do, we are servants, and we perform to our fans. We give them a service, and we need to do it to the best of our ability and be as humble as we can, because they're the ones that make us who we are, you know. And I just want my fans to know that I'm not a diva. You know, I don't think that I'm this superstar with a big head. I'm Gerald Alston. And when I walk on that stage, I give you everything that I have, not just me, but every one of us, Troy, Lawrence, East Coast Connection, Scotty, the sound guys, Tom and Andre. When we walk out there, we go to work, you know, and we're humble to our fans. And we want them to always remember that we're there for them.
If it wasn't a music career, what would you be doing?
I wanted to be a doctor, and I wanted to be a heart doctor. And so I never did it. I met the Manhattans while I was in college. So after I started singing love songs, I found out that I was still kind of a heart doctor, you know.
You know, I was going to say that.
Yeah, because
a lot of the music that you guys done, like I said, it hits close to the heart, you know. So, and music to me heals the soul, you know. I don't know what I would do without it, you know. And so let's talk about what about you. What inspired that song?
That song I wrote with a keyboard player, Colt Younger, and Troy Mayo on this singer. And Colt, sometimes I write songs differently. You know, each time is a different take on it. Colt had a track that he had put together, and he said, Gerald, he said, just sing what you feel and what you hear. And I walked in and I sang the whole first verse after I heard, I knew what the hook was. And the first verse just came out. And it was one of those times that song just resonated in my mind and my heart. And then we finished it. We finished writing it out. And that song just came about, and the story was there. I think it was because I felt the story. I was always taught to learn the meaning of a song, you know, not just the lyric. And the thought that I had when I started singing the song was about being in love and being hurt before, and being hurt and you break up with that person and you find somebody else, but you're afraid to let your heart go again because you're afraid of being hurt. And
right.
And from me to that person, I'm simply saying, I will never hurt you. I'm not that person. You know, I treat you with respect. You know, I love you from the bottom of my heart. Give me one chance to make it right. And then I ask you, what about you? Are you ready? Are you willing? And that's where that song came about.
That is such a beautiful story behind that. And then I know that's a new release. And so you also have Love Right, which is also new.
Right. Love Right was written by Curtis Dukes and I. In fact, Curtis produced the album. Curtis Dukes, our keyboard player, produced the album. And it's like a family affair. All of our musicians played on it. Our bass player, Jason Simons, our drummer, Charles Butler, Justice Butler, our guitar, Mark Bowers, Colt Younger keyboard, Curtis played. And then we had, at that time, the late David Tyson was with us. He passed away in this past February. He was singing on it, and Troy sang on it. My son sang on it, Calvin. Our sound guy, Andre DeBorg, he did the mixing. So everybody played a part in it, you know, everybody played a part in it. So So it was a family affair, the whole CD, all the songs that we recorded. And it was a great thing. And two, because my musicians, all of us, they know who I am. They know where I can go. They can feel, they just know it. And it worked out perfectly.
Amen. Well, we are out of time, and I want to thank you for being a guest on Faces of Success Radio, Mr. Austin, and anything that you guys got going on or coming up new, any new Christmas singles that we should be looking for?
Well, I did a version of Chestnuts Roasting Over an Open Fire. That'll be re-released. In fact, it's already been released, and probably I'll send it to you. I do it this way. I'll make sure you have it. Also, I want to just share with our fans, if you want to purchase our new CD, latest CD, The Manhattans featuring Gerald Austin, The Legacy Continues, you can go to CD Baby or all the digital platforms. And if you want the physical CD, you could go to letsjustkissandsaygoodbye.com. And request an autograph. I'll autograph it for you and send it to you. And the music, all of the complete CD is on all the digital platforms and it can be downloaded. And thank you again for your support, you know. So, and we'll continue. In fact, we're going back in the studio very soon to start a new project.
Amen. Well, you know, I know I want a copy of that new album, and so I'll definitely be purchasing mine. And I do have Love Ride in the studio with us right now. All of you that has been listening, go check out the website and get the CD. We have Gerald Austin of the Manhattans right here on FacesOfSuccessRadio.com. know you better go get you a copy of Love Rise, that new release by the Manhattans. You heard it right here on FacesOfSuccessRadio.com. I'm your host, Pearl J. The clock on the wall says I am out of time, but we are going to play one more song by the Manhattans called Wish You Were Mine.
Wait a minute. Could we have the same table we had yesterday?
I wonder if they see the sparkle in your eyes. I wonder if they know that I'm not your guy. Mm-hmm. I wonder if they see that you don't belong to me. Wish that you could be
you every day.